we look at the doctrine of the sovereignty of the Spirit in salvation. And I see John 3:8 as a terrible mistranslation, and I'll show you what I mean. This is the only time in the entire New Testament that P-N-E-U-M-A is translated wind. I wonder why. It's translated spirit in the entire context. That which is born of spirit is how pneuma is translated in verse 6. Both spirits, of course, are translations of this word. Born of water and of the Spirit in verse 5, it's pneuma. There's absolutely nothing in the context to indicate that we're not suddenly talking about a windstorm. And the end of the verse, pneuma, occurs and is translated spirit. So let us read John 3:8 with the word spirit instead of the word wind. The Spirit moves where He wills. You notice that?
Of God
the Spirit in salvation. We have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Yes, Steve?
The word blows is translated breathing.
Yes.
And the word sound is translated voice everywhere else.
And that's here or somewhere else?
Somewhere in Matthew 7.
Okay.
The sound of the
trumpet. Okay. The Spirit blows or breathes or moves where He wills. Would be very strange indeed to talk about the wind going where it pleases, but it's not a bit strange to talk about the Spirit moving where He pleases. What's the context talking about? The absolute necessity of the new birth. Who accomplishes the new birth? The Holy Spirit. That which is born of Spirit is Spirit. Verse 6. So now in this context, He says, the Spirit moves where He willeth, and thou hearest the voice of Him, or even if you insist on sound, you're still talking about the Spirit, and the sound the Spirit makes is a voice, but cannot tell from where He comes or where He is going, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Now, you understand how much better sense it makes with the word Spirit there than with the word wind? The only reason why anyone would want to translate it wind is because they do not believe in the doctrine of the sovereignty of God the Spirit in salvation. But I believe this verse is a key verse in the doctrine. It's by no means the only verse one needs, but I do believe it's an important verse. The Spirit moves where He pleases. Now, there is such a thing, and it has been taught by all those who believe in the sovereignty of God, commonly nicknamed Calvinists. It has been taught by them ever since they've been around. There is a notion of some sort of common grace. But we have to be very, very careful how we use this term. There is a sense in which all men have conscience. There is a sense in which the Spirit may show certain things to certain men without bringing them to the point of salvation. The point is, though, that the new birth is the accomplishment of the Holy Spirit. There is nothing you can do to make yourself born again. It has to be the work of the Spirit. Furthermore, that the Spirit does this work in accordance with the election of the Father and not in accordance with something that God innately saw in you. There is, however, one passage we should deal with, and that's John 16. So before we look more at this doctrine, let's look at John 16. For there are those who think of John 16 as dealing with the doctrine of common grace. That is, dealing with that which the Spirit may do in all men. I used to hold that view also. I do no longer, because I don't think the verse makes sense under that interpretation. Although I admit, the Spirit may very well exhibit to a man that he is sinning. We have examples in the Old Testament of unbelievers whom the Spirit showed they were sinning, who restrained them from sinning. That was the work of the Holy Spirit. And yet it was not a sovereign salvation work, though it was a sovereign work. Everything God does is sovereign in that sense. But John 16 and verse 8 says this. This is talking about the Holy Spirit. There's no question about that. Verse 7 refers to the Comforter that would come in some sense when Christ had left. Though the Spirit, of course, has always been on the earth, there is a sense in which the Spirit did indeed manifest Himself on the day of Pentecost. I think we need to mention that as we go about this, of course. Verse 8, "And when He is come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Now tell me, before the day of Pentecost, who is it that reproved the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment? It had to be the Holy Spirit. The usual interpretation of this verse is that the Spirit wasn't even around until the day of Pentecost. I just can't buy that. God made it clear to Peter when he made his great confession in Matthew 16 that flesh and blood had not revealed this unto him, but the Father which is in heaven. And it had to have been God the Holy Spirit who had revealed that to Peter. The Spirit has been on this earth from the very first day. Genesis 1 and verse, what is it, 2 or 3? For our purposes now it doesn't matter. The Spirit was brooding over the face of the waters. And so far as I can tell from Scripture, the Spirit has never left this earth. Any doctrine that tells me that the Spirit did not come to this earth until the day of Pentecost postulates that the Spirit must have left, for He was here day one. What we have pointed out before, of course, is that on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came manifestly. His miraculous gifts came. Men spoke with tongues in a fashion that they had never done before. They have had, of course, prophesied individuals from here and there, but suddenly all those who were believers in the kingdom program, of course, were speaking in tongues and prophesying and doing all sorts of things. So when we talk about the Holy Spirit coming on the day of Pentecost, let's be very careful that we don't say something about John 16 that we would deny when we got to dispensational Bible study. Our doctrine has to match up no matter what topic's under discussion. The Holy Spirit did not come personally on the day of Pentecost. He came manifestly. He was always here. Christ, of course, had told the 12 to receive the Spirit in John 20. It wasn't as if nobody had received the Spirit before Acts 2. So when we look at John 16:8, then, we're talking about something that is a consequence of Pentecost. Now, what does it say? And let's see if this passage is truly happening today. Of sin, because they believe not on Me. Of righteousness, because I go to My Father and ye see Me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world has been judged. Is that the way the Spirit of God works in men's heart today? Well, maybe in verse 9 people might say yes. But I have never seen anyone give an interpretation of verse 10 consistent with what the Holy Spirit does today. Is it the case that men today are convicted about the subject of righteousness because they're conscious of the ascension of Christ? I don't think so. Do you? The point is this, that when Pentecost happened, it represented more to the nation of Israel, and I believe this is a very dispensational passage, It represented more to the nation of Israel than just that Joel 2:28 had begun. It represented to Israel that they had rejected their Messiah. And so they were then, by the very presence of the Spirit, convicted of sin because they failed to believe on Christ. They were convicted of righteousness because the events of Pentecost proved that Christ had had to leave. In some sense. Not that He had to, but in the plan of God, He left. And of course, of judgment, because now it was clear that the prince of the world was about to be judged. In other words, the kingdom program was about to come to a completion. And I think that's the only thing that fits in with what John 16 actually says. I doubt very seriously that even those unbelievers who talk about judgment are thinking in terms of Satan being in hell or of Satan being defeated at Armageddon. And yet I believe that what John 16 verses 7 through 11 are saying is that the very presence of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost would have convicted the world, in particular Israel first and then others, of these very facts, because the coming of the Spirit on Pentecost signified that Israel had done certain things to her Messiah. Does that make sense? Now you look at the other interpretation very critically, and I think you'll find it just simply doesn't measure up. Men are to be convicted of sins because they sin. Isn't that true? They're to be convicted of righteousness, yes, and of judgment, but all those three kind of go together. But in John 16, they're separated in a fashion that I do not believe they're separated on our evangelistic efforts. I believe this is a very dispensational passage. And while I believe very firmly that there is a work that the Spirit does which is not unto salvation, and so there's no reason doctrinally for me to disagree with what's usually said on this verse, I just simply think what's usually said on this verse doesn't fit the verse. These are not the stages, as I see it, that men go through to come to Christ. Yes?
You usually speak of anyone coming to Christ today to the Word and the wooing of the Holy Spirit. Is that so?
Well,
I don't know if that's correct or not.
That's a common expression. I think we have to be very, very careful in using it. Certainly, men, see, there is the external and the internal, and we will look at this, of course. Well, let's look at some of this now. There's the fact that the Holy Spirit does the work in the heart. That's the teaching of John 3:8, and we can find many, many other verses that talk about it. For the other, of course, look at Romans. Oh, we can find a number of verses. Romans 10. Because the Word of God is external, it's like if you had a blind man in this room with the light off. Now, in order for him to see, he has to have sight and the light has to be turned on. And the Scripture is the light and the Holy Spirit's work is giving him the sight. And both have to be necessary for him to be able to see. You cannot see if all there is darkness, nor can you see if your eyes don't work. I think this is perhaps a homey illustration, but I think it's exactly the way the Scripture puts it. The unbeliever sits there blind and quite often ignorant of what the Scripture teaches. He needs both sight and knowledge. Romans 10:17 then says, of course, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So the Word of God is externally, in some sense, essential. This is not to deny that Romans 1 and 2 say something about the heathen that we aren't into right now, of course. But the Word of God does do that. Now, this business about the wooing, I hesitate to use that. Because when one is wooing someone, there's always the indication that the other person is sort of being allured, appealed to, and not necessarily changed. Whereas the work of God, there is that wooing aspect to it, but there's a sovereign work of the Spirit also. And the sovereign work of the Spirit is a catastrophic change, if I can use that, rather than simply a drawing to God, it's a dragging to God. Now, I don't object to the term, but I think one has to be very, very careful how it's used. It's a wooing where God already has the conclusion foregone, and some are brought to God, and some are perhaps spoken to in what we call common grace, and that's it. They are allowed to resist. But others are brought. Look at Romans 9, a verse that was not quoted in Romans 9, but quoted in the Old Testament in Sunday school this morning. What's it say in Romans 9 and 15? For he saith to Moses, so this doctrine's been around a long time, Exodus 33:19, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. You know, it's all God's choice. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now, this is not, of course, to leave out the fact that from our human standpoint, it may appear that a man has been wooed and won to God. But when we look at Scripture, we discover that that one has been brought by the sovereign grace of God. So, the Spirit does a work in the heart. The Scriptures do a work externally, also on the heart. We have Romans 10:17. We have Ephesians 2:8-9. One is talking about the work of the Scriptures. The other is talking about the work of the Spirit. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that, a reference to the word faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. The Scriptures and the work of the Spirit are both absolutely essential. Now turn with me to John 6. Did we answer the question? John 6. We've consulted this passage from time to time because it bears heavily on this. And it's interesting to me how many of the various points that have to do with the doctrine of election are brought out in John 6. And are brought out in a context where clearly Christ was speaking not only to those that we might call babes in the Word, but to those who were not even saved. There is a feeling by some, you know, that you never mention anything that is, quote, controversial, which by that they mean things that they call controversial, since every time you open your Bible, you're in controversy, you know, whether it's the virgin birth or the bodily resurrection, there's somebody that calls it controversial. But the controversial thing should never be brought up in an audience in which the unsaved or the young Christian are present. I find nothing in Scripture to validate this doctrine. I think it's a cop-out. It's an attempt to make sure that certain things are never brought up. Obviously, in any general church audience, of any church of any size, you can always argue there's young Christians present, so you can't talk about this. Or there's unsaved present, so you can't talk about that. And that's always the way it goes. I remember speaking to an outfit in Memphis once. They said, "What are you going to talk about?" And I told him, he said, "Well, you don't understand. We have unsaved here. You're supposed to just talk about salvation." I said, "That's interesting." He said, "How many do you expect tonight?" Oh, he said, 500. I said, "How many of those do you expect to be unsaved?" Oh, he said, 15 or 20. I said, "Who talks to the others?" And he just walked off. I already made up my mind what I was going to talk about. And I don't mind. In fact, I believe that salvation should be mentioned in an audience like that. But to argue that we completely ignore who, you know, 480 to 485 people is an insanity. But that's what's happening, of course, in most of the groups. Now, of course, we have a number of the points that are referred to as Calvinism in this passage. We have, of course, things like John 6:44, "No man can come to me except the Father who hath sent me drag him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Well, of course, and I think one should be careful here, who is it that actually does the dragging? It's God, the Holy Spirit. Quite often when we see Father in our Bibles, it's a reference to the Trinity as such. It's not a reference to the Father of the Trinity, or, you know, the first member of the Trinity who is denoted the Father in particular. It's my personal feeling, I believe shared by a number of people, that the Our Father in what is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer, though it's the disciples' prayer, that the Our Father there is a reference to the Trinity, not just to the first member of the Trinity. I'm not sure. You tell me what you think. I don't know that I can find any place in Scripture that justifies the notion that we pray to a particular member of the Trinity as our regular pattern of prayer. You think about it. Now, I was raised in a church where the pastor was very strong that we pray to the Holy Spirit for this and we pray to the Holy Spirit for that. I don't know of any Scripture that talks about it as if you and I decide which member of the Trinity should be answering our prayers. That's what it amounts to. That's simply not something I believe that we should even get into. We may doctrinally know which member of the Trinity is involved. And that's very important, perhaps. But I don't know of anything that talks as if we pray to the first member of the Trinity. I take it that we pray to the Trinity in the name of Christ. It's by the authority of Christ, that is, in His name, that we approach God. And He is our Father. Right? You think about it and tell me what you think. What? Well, yes. But who is it that draws Him?
I understand.
It's always the Spirit that draws Him. So Christ uses the Trinity, the word Father here, I think, for the Trinity, who did send Him, as well as the first person of the Trinity that sent Him.
Isaiah 48, the Spirit sent Him.
Right. So you can get all three members of the Trinity as having sent Christ, including He Himself, you see. Well, any rate, be that as it may be, this is one of those things one has to sort out when he's studying a passage. Because in verse 44, it's the Father who draws people, but in verse 63, it's the Spirit. And I believe this is always the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit that giveth life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are Spirit and they are life. Here I see the Holy Spirit and the words all brought together in one, don't you? It's the Holy Spirit who gives life, and it's the words who give life. And I think he draws them together in that passage. Back to John 3 to see the Holy Spirit brought into it again. John 3. That which, verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which comes as a result of flesh, natural reproduction, is flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. And so, of course, it's the Holy Spirit who does the work of the new birth. Always, only, in particular in Scripture. Now, I believe that one's doctrine on the work of the Spirit in salvation is tied directly to one's doctrine of man's nature. Turn with me to Romans 3 and let's look at a few verses. Man's doctrine of the Spirit's work in salvation is tied directly to one's doctrine of man by nature. If you have a doctrine of limited depravity, then of course it follows that you have man able to respond without a sovereign work of the Spirit. When most people talk about the doctrine of the depravity of man, they have a limit on that depravity. They really believe, most people, and let's face it, this is the way most Christians are, they really believe that the natural man can in some way, in some sense, respond to the gospel message. But I take it that the Scripture teaches that man can in no sense respond to the gospel message. Yes.
Now, what would be meant by limited depravity? Just what you said? Or would,
yes.
Somebody would say one man is limitedly depraved if he can in some way respond.
This was the historical position. Now, there are some today that assert they believe in total depravity, but they believe in what I would call limited depravity.
Actually,
if you look at the theologians and you say, what is the definition of total depravity, they mean total inability. Uh-huh. They mean that man cannot and will not make a positive response to the gospel or to anything that is in that sense spiritual.
That also has to do with free will, doesn't it?
Yes. That's directly connected to it.
Semi-Pelagianism.
Well, yes. Arminianism is sometimes called semi-Pelagianism because it goes back to the battles between Augustine and Pelagius. That's way back in church history. Actually, Luther and the Reformers viewed themselves as reviving much of the ideas of Augustine, which is rather intriguing, I think. At least on this subject, they revived Augustine. There's some things you don't want to revive Augustine on. Many things. Augustine was a man who believed strongly in celibacy, for which he had no scripture, and he was, I think you'd say, if you brought him down to modern time and used modern terms, he came awfully close to being a theistic evolutionist, which a lot of people aren't aware of with Augustine. He was very highly influenced on some of his doctrines by Greek thought. But on this particular subject, I believe he was right. And that is that man is totally unable and unwilling however you want to put it, to come to God. Well, let's look at Romans 3:10, because ultimately the test of truth is not whether Augustine said it or didn't, but what saith the Scriptures. Romans 3 and verse 10, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Of course, when we talk of this doctrine, we don't mean that every man is out committing the heinous acts of Hitler every day. We don't mean that at all. We mean that man does not respond in a positive fashion to God and to His message. That's what we really mean. There may be people that are philanthropists, that are really very good at what they do with their neighbor. They may give all their money. And we have many, many people like this today. They're very definitely the types that will sacrifice themselves for their fellow man, but they have no use for God. They're unregenerate. They make no positive response, nor can they, till the Spirit of God works in their heart, make a positive response to anything that has to do with God. But they are, in some sense, quite anxious to help out their neighbor with material goods, though not anxious at all to help him out with spiritual goods, because they have no thought as to what it means.
Why does it say there is none who seeks for God?
Because from their own nature they don't seek for God.
But there are lots of people that seek for God.
Only when the Spirit causes them to. That's the whole point of this, you see. It says here,
any God, not God.
Yeah, there are a lot of people who seek for God in that sense. You mean that never find Him. There might be some who seek after a God. But so far as seeking God Himself, but only when the Spirit has done a work in our hearts are we able to truly seek after God. What this says, you see, is that no man in and of himself is able to seek after God, nor does he even want to seek after God. We're talking here in Romans 3, verses 10 to 12. We're talking about man as he is without the Spirit's work. Yes.
Doesn't that imply that they have an innate knowledge of God?
To an extent, yes. Romans 1 tells us that, of course.
Because they go about seeking after what they call God, but they're really not seeking after God.
That's right.
If they're honest with themselves, they can realize it or something.
I think you'd have to say that to some extent. Now, the certain vain philosophers have sometimes said, and I think they have a point, that man has created God in his own image. Many people seek a God that has their kinds of properties, like that man that I mentioned to you this morning, who on a program where he didn't like what Paul said on a certain subject, he said, "Well, first of all, God gave us some good common sense. We've got to use it instead of the Scriptures." What he was really saying is that he's made God in his own image, and he decides what verses to believe on the basis of his own good common sense. Or whatever. Was there another question?
Well, isn't it really written in our hearts that there is God?
There is a sense, Romans 1 teaches us, in which all men have had some knowledge of God. But some of this sense is only historically, too.
Right.
That is, there's very little relationship between the God of the Bible and, say, the God of certain primitive tribes. Very little relationship. And yet, Romans 1 teaches us that if you go back far enough in history, the ancestors of these tribes had a full understanding of God, only they chose to go against it. Now, Romans 8 tells us something else about why man has problems coming to God. It's not just a question of ability, though that's there also, but it's primarily a question of willingness. And Romans 8 tells us this. Oh, we can start with verse 7, although we can go before that. Verse 5, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. I do not take this, as some might, to be a question of a carnal believer versus a spiritual believer." One could perhaps lift verses 5 and 6 out of context and make it mean that. But when you keep going, you can't make it mean that. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Now, we can talk about a carnal Christian, but when we do, we're not talking about one whose mind is at enmity against God. Certain of his attitudes, certain of his doctrines are at enmity with God, but not his mind. The carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Now we can call this descriptive of our old nature, or we can call it descriptive of the unbeliever. The believer, of course, has a new nature, and he is not totally carnally minded, ever. So then they that are in the flesh, what are the next few words? Cannot please God. And then the next verse says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that Spirit of God dwell in you, which I take to be the new nature, by the way. In verse 9, is Spirit of God, Spirit, I believe, to be the new nature. Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You get the meaning I'm putting on those verses? So Paul is saying to the Romans, if you're believers, you're not in the flesh. This is a very important passage as far as not taking a verse out of context. Because people take verses 5 and 6 out of context and they say this is talking about the carnal Christian. It is not. Paul says, if you're saved, you're not in the flesh. That's his whole point in Romans 8, in this particular part of Romans 8. But those who are unsaved are in the flesh. They're therefore enemies of God. That means that they don't want to please God. Furthermore, they are unable to please God. They have neither the capability nor the desire. Did we have a question?
Yeah, he kept omitting the definite article.
It is omitted.
Okay.
So I believe that bolsters the idea that it's a reference to the new nature.
But you don't question the authority of
it? No, I do not. But the Holy Spirit indwells us in the sense, but that's another question, that He totally controls our new natures. But that's another question.
If you were calling that into question or
no, for the moment, we don't. No, we're not on that subject. Yes.
I don't see how you're saying this in the sense from the Christian, though.
I think this is all that we are talking about in Romans. When we talk about spiritually minded in Romans 8, 5 through 9 or 10, we're talking about the believer. This is a contrast between the unbeliever who is in the flesh and a Christian who is in the Spirit. And the contrast, and while we may, by way of application to our own lives, recognize that our old nature is in the flesh and not in the Spirit, this passage isn't drawing that kind of a comment. This passage is talking about unbeliever versus believer. And that's why he says to them, ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. The believer is different than this. But the unbeliever is at enmity, so he has no desire to come to God. God is his enemy. He is at enmity. Furthermore, he has no ability to come to God. And so the Holy Spirit must indeed do a work in his heart in order that he come to God. Now Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Now that's very interesting. But remember when you look at this, that the Holy Spirit is the one who must open our hearts so that we might have faith. Otherwise you're going to have Hebrews 11 contradicting Romans 3. And I think many people do have that. Hebrews 11, verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. But how many of their own hearts seek God? Zero. But does that mean none seek God? No, for the Spirit of God has done a sovereign work in some hearts, and He has brought them to Himself. And you know, I think it's thrilling when you look at it this way. because you recognize that every man in hell stands condemned because of his own will. He said no to God. He didn't want to come to God. He had no desire for God. But at the same time, none of us in heaven can point our finger at that slob in hell and say, you know, I was better than you. I was willing, you see. And pat ourselves. I think a lot of Christians do pat themselves on the back. They think of themselves as being, and I believe this is the basis of a lot of spiritual pride. They say, oh, look at me. I was willing to trust in Christ. And if they know certain doctrines, they say, not only that, but I was willing to believe those doctrines. Aren't I great? Now, they may not get up in the pulpit and say that, but I really believe that's what's going on in their own minds. And I believe it's a very serious error, and it's the source of a lot of spiritual pride. You see, once you recognize that were God to have left you to your own devices, you would have been in hell too, then you can't take a whole lot of points for having trusted in Christ. So you get no points in that at all. God gets them. When one understands the sovereignty of God in salvation, that one has to come to the conclusion that there is no way for anyone but God to get any glory in anything that anyone has ever done in the matter of the spiritual life. And I believe that even applies to Christian doctrine, by the way. But that's another subject, and some would not want to apply it there. But I believe that when we get to glory, the fact that we have been willing to come to the truth of God on certain subjects, we'll have to lay that at His feet also. Because He did things, I believe, to cause us to believe those doctrines as well. Though that's another subject completely. And some would not be willing to say that. But I believe that's true. I don't think we have anything to boast of. It is not in any way as a result of our effort, lest any man should boast. Yes, was there a question?
Isn't that the intent of Jesus' commandments, that we are His workmanship?
I believe so. But now, it is true, though, that some Christians are created unto more good works than others.
Your place in heaven is already marked.
You better believe it. Now again, that doesn't relieve us of any responsibility. Because when a Christian chooses to ignore certain truths of God, he still has said no to something that is clear as it can be in the Scriptures. There's no question about that. But it's also true that the only one that can keep me on the straight and narrow is God. I cannot keep myself on the straight and narrow, nor can you. So we have to, of ourselves, we have to trust in Him to do so, recognizing that He's the one who may cause us to be willing to trust Him to do so. You know, at the same time taking no points, you know, scoring no points in our own minds for what we have done. There is a danger in that, of course. Now, isn't that what 2 Timothy 2 teaches? Now, you look at it sometime. We don't have time to do it tonight. But Romans 9 likens God's work between saved and unsaved to the potter and the clay. And it says He makes this vessel unto this and this vessel unto that. But 2 Timothy 2 takes the same figure and applies it to the fact that some Christians are living right and some aren't living right. So again, we have to say that anything we have of God. And anything we don't have, we have to blame ourselves. And I believe that's the way it is no matter where you look. Now, Luke 14. Let's see if we can look at this before our time goes. There are two parables, or two stories, that are very, very similar. One is in Matthew 22, and the other is in Luke 14. So turn to both, if you can, please.
What was the Matthew one?
Matthew 22, verses 2 to 14, and Luke 14, verses 15 to 24. Now, there's a great deal of difference, though. These are often thought of as the same parable. They are not. In Matthew 22 and verse 3, He sends forth His servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come, And he goes on and on and on. And this is the place where we have the fact many are called, but few are chosen. And it tells us about how they gathered the ones in and gathered this and so forth. Okay? We also have in this context, both of them have to do with the kingdom program, for they both have to do with the Great Supper. We also have in verse 12 the fact that one comes in without a wedding garment. You know, so there's someone who's kind of called in by these servants that really wasn't chosen. I believe Matthew 22, verses 2 to 14, is a parable about believers in the kingdom program as they go out preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And you see, some people they call in who are not called of God. So they stand there without the wedding garment. They've been preached to. They may have even made what's called a profession of faith, but they were never truly saved. But in Luke 14, there's nothing of that. There is a single servant, and the single servant brings in exactly those who are to be at the supper. I believe that single servant is none other than the Holy Spirit. In the kingdom program, you could say, the Holy Spirit goes out and He invites certain ones. That's His common grace. They say no. But He compels certain ones. That's His electing grace. And they are saved. They come to the supper. The preachers, on the other hand, in Matthew 22, they go out and bring everyone that they can in. And some that come in under their ministry are simply haven't really come in. Now, there's an obvious analogy with today's program. The analogy is there, of course, because it's representative, it's typical of what God has done in every age. The worker goes out and presents the gospel in some sense, in the same way, to all. He doesn't know which one is called of God. That's really, frankly, none of his business, you see. So far as the believer is concerned, we can say, I know he's called of God. But when it comes to the unsaved, it's none of our business to even inquire into the question as to who is and who isn't called. That's none of our business. That is the Spirit's business, though. And He will go out and compel the ones who are to be saved, and not compel those, simply invite those, that's His common grace, that are not to be sovereignly called of God. The ones who will of their own choice turn God down. I think if you read those parables over, you'll see the difference between our ministry and the Spirit's ministry. The election is not ever any cause for us to say, well, I won't go witness to him because I don't think he's called. That is none of our business, you see. We can say about the believer, okay, he's a believer, he's called. But the unbeliever, we can say, he is one to whom I am to preach. Maybe he's called, maybe he isn't. But that part's none of our business. It is, however, the Spirit's business. I do want to emphasize that because some get their business and the Spirit's business all confused. And they think that if the Spirit's only going to deal with, as one man puts it, the 3%, then that means we only deal with the 3%. That's not true. That's the difference between our work and the Spirit's work. Well, I hope that we've cleared up some points on this subject at least. Let's be dismissed as our time is up. Lord, be with us and make us faithful in giving Thy gospel to all men. At the same time, Lord, may we not close our eyes to what the Word reveals as to what the Spirit of God is doing, even in this day of grace. In Jesus' name, amen.